the holiness of God. Backing up, our series started with the incommunicable attributes, which is the attributes of God that man does not in any way, shape, or form possess. And then we moved on to communicable attributes, which are attributes that have a faint reflection in man, part of God's image being reflected in man. We finished up a three-week study on the goodness of God, which was divided into five subsections, last week finishing with the love of God. And a little show and tell. There will be no show and tell today, because it's a very difficult topic we're going to go into, and there's no easy way to deal with it. The holiness of God has been subjected to various definitions, and the main problem with all of them is that what applies to man does not apply to God. Holiness for man is different than the holiness of God. In God's case, it frequently is used of his unapproachable majesty, his infinite exaltation above all material things, above all sin, above all blemish, above all spot or impurity. Also been defined as the rectitude or the rightness of his will in all things that comes from his hand. With respect to man, it's a different story. Holiness has two different areas of concern for man. One, being separated and set aside for God, service or purpose. And two, holiness also is synonymous with purity and walking according to God's standard. We'll discuss first holiness with respect to God. We'll turn to, starting our lesson, Isaiah 57, verse 15. Holiness, Stephen Charnock tells us, is the most important of all the communicable attributes. If one were to single one out at the expense of the others, which we shouldn't do, but if we were allowed to, this would be the one. If you go through a concordance, you'll find that the word occurs predicated of God and applied to him more than any other adjective. Isaiah cannot even help but refer to him 90% of the time, the Lord is the Holy One of Israel. Over and over again, the Holy One, God known, in fact, as the God who is holy. Isaiah 57:15, we read that God's name is holy. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Notice that God's name is holy, and one of the things that flows out of his holiness is what? His dwelling with those who are humble and contrite, broken, repentant, and seeking him. And he revives their heart. He lifts up their head. The interesting part in the next verse, for I will not contend forever, neither will I always be wroth or angry. For the spirit should fail before me and the souls which I have made. And he promises peace to his people as a ground of his holiness and his name being holy. But in the final verse, verse 21, there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. God is a God of peace, and those who name his name will know the peace that surpasses understanding. And we are also told in Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7, that of the increase of peace and of his government there shall be no end. This follows logically that if there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked, then this is the same thing as saying of the decrease of the wicked and of their government there shall be no end. It will dwindle away as God's light continues to increase in strength and intensity as it shines upon the face of this world, converting whatsoever it touches, whithersoever it listeth, according to John 3, the Spirit bloweth as the wind in the trees. All of God's works are holy. Let's turn to Psalm 145, verse 17. We knew that psalm because on verse 9 we read, the Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. And notice in verse 17, as we pointed out, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. There is not one work of God that isn't holy. Whether it be a work of mercy, God's holiness is there. If it be a work of judgment, God's holiness is there. If it's a work of destruction, God's holiness is there. This explains, for example, when the man, I think his name was Uzzah, or whatever, wanted to prevent the Ark of the Covenant from falling down, he touched it. Good intentions, yet he was killed instantly by a bolt from the sky. God's holiness was there. It was an absolutely holy and righteous thing that was accomplished, in spite of the good intentions of not letting the Ark of the Covenant fall. Reasons like that is why Charnock said the holiness of God is the most important of all the attributes. God's promises, as well as his works, are holy. Let's turn to Psalm 105. Verse 42. For he remembered his holy promise and Abraham his servant, and he brought forth his people with joy. Of course, it follows, if all his works are holy, and he makes a promise. A promise is a work of God. It's something he does. His activity with respect to his people, it would have to be holy too. So that, of course, this follows that his promise is holy. If holy, he will see that it is accomplished. What's this book called normally? Louisa? But they usually have a little longer name for it. Hillary? The Holy Bible. Is that warranted in scriptures to call the scriptures the Holy Bible? Let's turn to Romans 1, verse 2. Did someone just come up with that as a good name for a good book, or did the scriptures apply the term itself to the Bible? Let's start with verse 1 of Romans. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the holy scriptures. God's word is holy. The scriptures are holy, and therefore it is with warrant that the Bible is a termed holy book, set aside to reveal God's will and God's authoritative word to us. Yes? Romans 7, verse 12, the law itself is holy, set aside, and reflecting God's perfections. Psalm 89, verse 35. Psalm 89, verse 35. Trouble finding it. 35. I'll start with verse 33, as is my custom. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take away from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon, and as a faithful witness in heaven. Selah. You notice that he swears by his holiness to secure the authority of the oath. We've once before taught that God swears by himself, according to Hebrews, because there is no greater by which to swear. Therefore, when he swears by his holiness is so much a part of his nature that he swears by it. It is, in fact, coextensive and almost synonymous with his own divinity. We're starting to get the inkling of the fact that there is a difference between holiness with respect to God and with respect to man. Amos 4:2 teaches a similar lesson. The Lord God hath sworn by his holiness that, lo, the day shall come upon you that he will take you away with hooks and your posterity with fish hooks. You notice in Psalm 89 it was a good promise that he swore by his holiness. Here in Amos 4, verse 2, it's a very judgmental tribulation that's being promised. And the ground of the oath is, again, God's holiness. So God's holiness affects two things, mercy and covenant keeping to the elect, and judgment and fear and trembling for those who do not fear God. Now, let's turn to Revelation 4, verse 8. And we're going to get into the Holy, Holy, Holies. We even have a song by that name. We're starting with those verses. Revelation 4, verse 8. And the four beasts, we're talking about the throne vision, had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come, a perpetual paean of praise to the holiness of God. Holy, holy, holy. And they repeat it again three times each time. Holy, holy, holy. Move also to Revelation 15, the shortest chapter in Revelation, with only eight verses. The fourth verse, Revelation 15, verse 4. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. Thou only art holy. And what's the promise? For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. God's righteousness is made manifest, and his holiness. First Samuel 2:2 is the first time we hear about holiness. We can turn there. First Samuel 2:2. God's holiness belonging only to him. It was in the prayer Hannah, who wanted to have a child, and she's promised the Lord if she had a child that she would dedicate the son to the Lord and to his service. And when God made the promise, kept it, swore to it, she makes the comment, there is none holy as the Lord, for there is none besides thee. Neither is there any rock like our God. Any rock like our God. So holiness belongeth only to God. It reminds me of the phrase in Daniel 9, righteousness is unto thee, O Lord, but unto us confusion of faces. No righteousness whatsoever. Only God alone is holy. Isaiah 6, which is the key passage, and we're going to dig into Isaiah 6 rather deeply. Isaiah 6. Up until this time, Isaiah had made quite a few nice prophecies. He was told what to say, and he was faithful in his witness. But now he comes face to face with the holiness of God and with his presence. Isaiah 6. We'll begin at the beginning. And the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. The train of his glory is more like a big trailing robe, if you will, not a choo-choo train. Above it stood the seraphims. I don't like that translation, because seraphim is plural to start with. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The whole earth is full of God's glory. Notice again we have these creatures, this time seraphim are so identified, sang again three times, Holy, holy, holy. Anyone know why it might be three times? Father, Son, Holy Ghost. Most of the best commentators are convinced that that's the case. It would have made no sense otherwise, the continual triple replication. So we have, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried. In other words, just from the voice of the seraphim alone, these angels. And the house was filled with smoke. They're talking about the temple, the house of God. And then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I want to focus on verse 5. What was the response of Isaiah when he saw this thing? Put in one word, when he was suddenly face to face with the glory and holiness of God, and all he heard was holy, 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 and the promise, holy, holy, holy. Basically what happens when we're confronted with the holiness of God is that man is filled first with a sense of awe, but moreover, an unbelievable sense of unworthiness. That's it. In the presence of a holy God, man hides his eyes, covers his face, is not worthy to even speak. He declares, my lips are unclean, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. He identified himself with his people. I'm no better than they are. So you immediately see yourself as you really are in the face of God's blinding holiness. It reminds me in the opening chapter of Revelation when John sees Jesus, and he says, and his face was shining like the sun in full daylight, in its full power. He says, and I fell at his feet as though one dead, just barely because of the immensity and overwhelming power of God's presence. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, verse 6, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. And in verse 8, when the voice goes out, who will go for us? He's no longer afraid. He'll go because God has made provision for his unworthiness. But this is the correct attitude to take in response to God's holiness. It's God's holiness alone which causes our feeling of unworthiness in the face of his presence. And that's the correct attitude. Why? Because we are people of unclean lips. Habakkuk 1:13, we read that God has a purer eyes than to behold evil or to tolerate iniquity. We can turn there and get that passage down. Habakkuk 1:13. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devour the man that is more righteous than he? Habakkuk is saying, since you are like this, so holy, why are you tolerating these evils? Of course, God doesn't tolerate the evil. In fact, his procrastination is in fact holy and serves a purpose and furthers God's ends at every second of time. He likes to give the wicked enough rope to hang themselves with to confirm their iniquity. Now, if it is true that in the last days people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears will seek out for themselves teachers to suit their own liking, and Hebrews 1:1 and 2 tell us that in these last days God has manifested himself by his Son, then there's no question that this is a day and age when people will suit doctrines and teachings for their own liking. And one of the things that is quite unnerving about God's holiness is this aspect of making us feel unworthy. And some people don't like that. And therefore, in the times past when God allowed the nations to tread in ignorance, so too in this age do we have all sorts of false gods. Gods that are not holy because only God alone is holy. It has been said, and rightfully so, that some of the saddest things that man has created are his religions, aside from, of course, the worship of the true God. And more properly, among mankind's worst crimes are his religions, his worst crimes. Let's turn to Romans 1. As you turn there, I'm going to share that this basically comes out of the preaching, the message given by Paul in Acts 17, when he saw this pedestal, and it says, to an unknown God. And he says, what you worship in ignorance, I proclaim unto you. And I pointed out when we were talking about God's invisibility, the advantage of having a pedestal with nothing on it, because at least it didn't look like a bird or a fish or a cow or some composite of the three put together in some horrid monster. At least it had much more right about it. What happens here in Romans 1? We can start with verse 20. Or 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed things, and creeping things. And I want to let you know that those things are not holy, and they have no respect to none of these false gods that are being generated here that look like four-footed things and birds and fish have God's holiness. That was not an element of the worship of these things. That was totally stripped out. Now notice what happens. When they do this, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. And now another thing happens, verse 26, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. And it continues more. In verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do these things which are not convenient, being filled with this, that, and the other. All sorts of wickedness. Now I want to share with you what's going on here. What we have is a set of passages, A, B, A, B. Man degrades like this. Man changes what's good into something bad and worships something bad. God's response, judicial blinding. He says he darkens their understanding. Man sinks more. In spite of that, God blinds them again. Over, you have man's repeated withdrawals from God and God's repeated judicial blindings, and they interwork to the steady destruction of all the religious truth in their perception and all their moral discernment. All religious insight goes down the tube in the process. And this is what all the false religions are. They are processes by which all moral perception, all religious insight are destroyed by a combination of man's repeated withdrawing away from God and God's continual, just, holy, judicial blindings. Judicial because God is a holy God and he does what is right. And the consequences of what they're doing necessitate in God's nature this action. And they deserve it. Their deeds are evil. Remembering that God is a pure eyes and to behold evil. The key here is that all the false religions have no holiness in their gods. They're like sticks and stones and don't talk. There's no breath in them. And that's the one thing that he wanted to remove at the expense of all others. So they'd rather worship a stick or a piece of wood. And they've forsaken the Holy One of Israel, who will not have it, who will not tolerate the worship of someone else, who in fact, according to Joshua 24:19, is too jealous to allow the worship, especially of sticks that he made. Can you imagine if you're God and you made this tree and someone takes a piece out of the tree and builds a totem pole out of it and worships that instead of you who made the tree from which it came? When you think about it, it's a marvel that God tolerates it. Now for our application, holiness, we said, involves separation. Separation from a common use to a holy use, that is a use consecrated to God's purposes and service. It involves a cutting away and a division being made. The first thing to know about holiness with respect to man is that holiness and common or profane, the two sides, holy thing and a profane thing, that division did not exist before the Garden of Eden. It was only by man's sin that the distinctions came into the world. What has been happening is that God has been divinely instituting everything possible and all the things he did in this word. And through his nation and his people, is for the purpose of bringing everything back in to a holy relationship with himself. See, the devil's purpose has been to destroy everything that's holy, and so everything would be unholy and profane and common. Who's greater? Who's going to win this particular battle? God, who wants to make everything serve him? Or the devil, who wants to take everything away and set it aside and cut it off from God so that God would have no use of it? I think the question answers itself. It was God's purpose to put enmity between the two seeds, between dark and light, between holiness and profanity, common and unclean versus that which is set aside for God's purpose, always at God's behest. Man is called to be holy. Let's turn to Leviticus 11. It's commanded, it's our duty, and the ground of that duty, starting with Leviticus 11, is God's holiness. Since God is holy, we are to be holy as well. Leviticus 11. Verse 44 and 45. For I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy. For I am holy. Neither shall ye defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. For I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Ye shall be therefore holy, for I am holy. Same concept, Leviticus 19. Let's move a little farther on, Leviticus 19. Man is called to be separated from the world, from common use, and consecrated, and set aside for God's service. Starting with the first verse, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. What happens? Ye shall fear every man his mother and his father, and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Turn ye not unto idols, nor make to yourselves molten gods. I am the Lord your God. Every section of the law starts with the idea that God is holy. Therefore, these things are commanded of God's people to follow in them. Since holiness means a separation, a division between common or wicked or evil or morally wrong and what is right or set aside for God's service, there must be a principle of separation. There must be a standard by which we know the difference, by which God separates one thing from another. There can be, in fact, only one, and it's the one the Bible points out, is the law. Matter of fact, there's an entire section of the book of Leviticus, chapter 17 to 26, which is called the law of holiness. If there was no law which told us what is good and what is bad and what is holy and what is common and what is right and what is wrong, then there could be no separation. There could be no holiness without law. If there were no law, there would be no principle of separation. You understand that? That's the principal point here. If there were no law, there could be no holiness for man, because there would be no way to know what was what. There could be no separation between the two, between sin and righteousness, between right and wrong. In other words, those who say, I'm all for holiness, but I'm against the law, that doesn't make any sense. They would have no way to know what was holy without the law, which told us. Matter of fact, the law itself is holy and is the transcript of God's will for us. Far from being an Old Testament, a limit to the Old Testament, which even would be good enough for me anyway, as you, those who know me would know, it's in the New Testament as well. Let's turn to 1 Peter 1:16. But as he which called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Verse 15, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. It was not something just for old Israel. It is for new Israel, the church as well. Holiness is our duty. 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10. But ye are a chosen generation, he's talking to the church, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but which have now obtained mercy. Notice, who are now the people of God? Those whom God makes holy and set aside for his holy purpose. The new holy nation. The church now is the people of God. Hebrews 12:14, just a little few pages before, gives a little imperative to our own hearts and minds. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. We are to follow peace with all men and holiness. What holiness? The holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. That's a negative way of saying what Jesus said in the Beatitude, Matthew 5:8. He says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Pure in heart shall see God. Here it says, the holiness without which no man shall see God. Holiness, is, in other words, is purity of heart. Purity of heart. It's a requirement for those who earnestly seek after his coming. We have a complicated passage in 1 Corinthians 7:14. A difficult passage to which much dispute has arisen. We're talking about man's duty and how man becomes holy. And holiness is measured by the law of God, conformity to it. But we have the situation where you have a mixed marriage, not in any sense except one is a believer and the other is not. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. What is interesting here is that he's saying that in actual fact, if one of the parents is a believer, then the whole family is in fact set apart for God and God's purposes, because God will see his purposes met through that family. And they are set apart. And the reason that a certain relationship, doesn't mean he's saved, but a certain relationship is established with the unbeliever is argued from the holiness of the children. The holiness of the children is the ground on which the unbeliever's sanctification is granted. Because the holiness of the children is assumed, it's not argued. He doesn't try to explain to us why the children are holy. He assumes it. He says, everyone knows that. It's assumed. What has to be argued is the sanctification or the setting apart of the unbeliever. Setting apart of the unbeliever. That's what's being argued. But the holiness of the children is assumed. He says, otherwise the children would be not holy, but they are holy. Of course. And that is why the unbelieving parent, even if he remains in unbelief and ends up not doing so well in the judgment, nonetheless was set apart and sanctified. And that coming from the children, because the children are part of God's seed of holiness. We don't want to go too far into the verse, except to say that this has been the ground, whether right or wrong, for infant communion, children's communion, and infant baptism, on the ground that if they are in fact set apart for God and have a peculiar relationship to God, and in fact are God's, then the seals which belong to those whom belong to God should be applied. Because Paul earlier in the first chapter equates those who are God's holy ones with those who are baptized. But it's a difficult point, and I don't pretend to be an expert on it. Now, I'd like to turn to Zechariah 14. I'm going to talk about the extension. God is holy, he calls man to be holy, and all those who name the name of Christ and who are covered by the blood are being made holy. What is the ultimate progress going to be of this process of holiness? The one that started in the Garden of Eden, where a division was made between light and dark, sin and righteousness. In Zechariah 14, we'll start with verse 20. They're talking about the final days of this earth. In that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord. Is it in all caps in your versions or quotations? Caps. Should be caps. Because it's something that's going to be engraved on the metal of the bell. In that day shall there be holy upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Before we go on to the next verse, I want to deal with this one. It doesn't say, does not say that the bells are holy unto the Lord. It merely says, and actually more importantly,
that it shall be engraved on them. It says it shall stand, or this shall stand on the bells, the words, holiness unto the Lord. Very crucial point. A horse is just a common animal. Nothing very good. Matter of fact, that was why a foal of a colt of an ass was chosen for Jesus to come in, the most menial way of getting on in to Jerusalem, from Zechariah 9:9-10. Behold, your king cometh to you riding on such an animal. So we're talking about a very common use, a horse's bell, just used so you know where the horse is, just a common little thing you tied around the horse's neck, and so you know what's coming around the corner. Now, what's the significance of this engraving? A lot of things were holy to the Lord. Ground, water, incense, bread, congregation. Over and over again through the Old Testament, you find things that were holy to the Lord. But only one thing had the engraving, holiness unto the Lord, on it. I want you to turn to Exodus 28, verse 36. This is why Zechariah was very careful about his language. He wanted no one to miss exactly what he was talking about. Exodus 28, verse 36. Something that is to be made for the one and only high priest of all Israel, Aaron himself. And thou shalt make a plate of pure gold. Pure gold, mind you. Pure gold. How many horses' bells are made out of pure gold? I'd like to own that horse. They throw the bell in for free, I assure you. And thou shalt make a plate of pure gold, and grave upon it, like the engravings of a signet, holiness to the Lord. It's the only other place in Scripture where an engraving is made. What do we do with this plate of pure gold? And thou shalt put it on a blue lace, and that it may be upon the mitre. Upon the forefront of the mitre it shall be, and it shall be upon Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel shall hallow, and all their holy gifts, and it shall be always upon his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. This is a very holy, set-apart piece of gold. It goes right on the forehead, the most prominent part of the high priest of all Israel. There was only one of them, and it was engraved on pure gold. What then, turning back to Zechariah, is he trying to say? What sense does this make that what was only to be on the most holy piece of gold on the front, prominently displayed on Aaron's forehead, is going to suddenly be written on brass bells around the necks of horses?
So the same brass bells?
They were normally made out of brass. We can find other aspects where bells are made out of brass in the Scriptures, but it doesn't matter what it is. The existing bells horses were to have the engraving placed on them. And it says bells of the horses. It doesn't say just one bell or one horse or one special horse, but all the bells of the horses shall have the engraving on them. And you notice something else, and we might get an inkling of this. God's purpose for holiness. And the pots in the Lord's house, that is in the temple, shall be like the bowls before the altar. The bowls before the altar are more holy because of the purpose for which they are set aside than just the regular pots in the house, because they're right in there where the sacrifice is being made. There were degrees and differences of holiness before. Notice in verse 21 continues, yea, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. That was not true before, by the way. They were merely to be clean, not holy. But now all of them are in fact declared holy. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them. What is this? You were supposed to use only holy special vessels for sacrifice. How is it that every single pot and pan in the house of everybody here is useful and now holy enough for this application? How can that be? What's going on here exactly? What is being symbolized by these transactions. Right now, in this world, there are holy things, holier things, and profane and common things. And we have the distinctions. What God intends to do is wipe out all the distinctions by having the holiness cover all the globe. And therefore, what used to be only applicable to what was right here slap dab in the center of Aaron's forehead now applies with full justice to even the bells of the horses. Everything will be set apart for the service of God. There will be not one thing that breathes and one element and one tool that isn't set apart for God's purpose. It is not holy unto the Lord. What before was limited to one people now extends to all nations. God intends that that distinction would eventually be erased between common and holy, that all things shall be brought to bend the knee to Christ and confess Him. In that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord. There could have been no better way of phrasing it and saying this which was before limited and holy now will extend and spread all over. And what used to be holier here and not so holy here, that distinction is removed and all are equally holy. Equally holy. Let's turn to Isaiah 35. This is where we read about the prophecy of the Messiah regarding the eyes of the blind being opened and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped and the lame man leap as the hart, verse 6, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert, and the parched ground shall become a pool, verse 7, and the thirsty land springs of water in the habitation of dragons where each lay shall be grass with reeds and rushes. There's a tremendous... What was prophesied here is a tremendous change in things from desert and uselessness to lush grass, rushes, waters breaking forth in the desert. Now, verse 8, and an highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, as them who are intended to be on it. The wayfaring man, though fool, shall not err therein. We're talking about, of course, it's raised up. He's talking about raising up a highway where, of course, it was just wilderness, you know, like a jungle. And here's a highway raised up. Now, there's still wilderness on both sides of the highway, and that's why verse 9 was added, no lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. In other words, it is elevated above the rest of the area. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. Where do the redeemed walk? On the highway of holiness. Yes?
It's interesting, in the book of Acts, before the Christians were called Christians, they were called people of the way.
The way. This way here.
Followers of the way, which is interesting.
Yeah. Way of the holiness. I'd like to explain, it talks about the way of holiness, the unclean shall not pass over it, only, of course, the redeemed shall walk there. And it says, the wayfaring man, though fool, shall not err therein. What does that mean? Doesn't that sound like an odd phrase? That is, the travelers on it, even though they be fools, will not err therein, will not follow it up, will not make any mistakes and drop off the edge, will not fail to walk faithfully on it. Do you know why that might... Is it describing the men? Is he trying to say that a lot of the people on the way of holiness are fools? And regardless of being fools, they're still going to make it through? In actual fact, what he's describing is not the man. It's the way of holiness he's describing. You've heard the phrase, it's so simple an idiot could do it. A fool could do this, it's so easy. This is about the closest you'll ever get to that kind of a phrase in Scripture. It says the travelers, even though they be fools, will not make any mistake walking on it because the way is so obvious. It's so prominent in the wilderness that you could not mistake it for anything else. The way of holiness is so set apart that all those travelers on it, even though they be fools, will not have any problem walking on it. Because it has nothing to do in any way with intellectual. It has to do with your purity and moral rectitude before God. Is there a question?
Yes, is this similar then to this reference on this highway? similar to the idea that wide is the path of destruction and narrow is the road to salvation.
Yes, matter of fact, I was going to bring up that. That's a very good verse there, and it ties in here with our walk. Is when God commands us to be holy, and we're to be holy like Him. Then, of course, Jesus brings to mind the two paths. And He says, wide is the path that goes to destruction, and many are those that are on it. And narrow and hard is the way, which leads to life, and few are those that find it. Not that there's any trouble finding it. The fact that there were so many on the one, and so few on the other, had to do with the nature of the roads themselves. People say, that's a hard road. Don't want to take it. But actually take the harder road, which is easy and leads to destruction. The trouble is that Jesus, of course, was pointing out the trend of the time. Trend of the time. Upon the two roads, the highway of holiness and the road leading to destruction. It was not necessarily intended, and the verse doesn't go any farther to explain the future issue of that, to say that it'll always be that way. In fact, elsewhere in Scripture, the promise is made that the wide road leading to destruction will eventually be empty, and fewer travelers will go on that, and that all men will be pressing in to the kingdom instead. That comes from Matthew 16, verse 18. Let's turn to Matthew 16, 18. Very curious verse. Still disputed. I think it's because hardly anyone's come up with the right solution to it. After Peter says, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus makes a statement, Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What are the gates of hell? The gates of hell have always been, and should in fact have always been interpreted here as the opening to hell itself. Those who are on the path to destruction, who are not walking holy, who are unclean, and not right before God, and have cast God aside, and God has no choice but to let them stay on the road they're going to destruction, they pass through the gates of hell. It is those gates through which the unrighteous pass . Okay. What happens is that those who go through the gates of hell are those who are going into perdition. But he says, the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church, as far as claims on those who live on this planet. At that time, few were going into the church, and the gates of hell were taking the vast majority of people in. But that proportion is slowly being reversed. There's two gates. The other gate is in Psalm 118. Let's turn to Psalm 118. And I want you to all see this and read it very carefully. In the 118th Psalm, starting verse 19. Open to me the gates of righteousness, and I will go into them, and I will praise the Lord. And then the correct rendering in the Greek, or with Hebrew, I'm sorry, is in verse 20, this is the gate of the Lord, the righteous shall enter through it. This is the gate of the Lord, the righteous shall enter through it. We have the gate of the Lord, contrasted with the gates of hell. Gates of the Lord and the gates of hell. One is through which the righteous enter, and the other is that which through which the perishing enter. And so in Matthew 16:18, he says, when the church, which of course, those who enter the church enter through the gates of righteousness, the righteous enter through it. What is contrasted is the gates of righteousness through which those who enter the church enter, and the gates of hell. What shall prevail? The gates of hell will not prevail over the gates of righteousness. How so? Because God is going to remove hell's food supply. He's going to prevent, he's going to slowly cut off those entering into destruction, and he's going to have more and more elect people moving into the gates of righteousness. So at the end of time, it can be said, when God's holiness extends over the whole planet, that the gates of hell did not prevail, in fact, lost the battle entirely. And all men stream through the gates of righteousness. God's holy mountain, in fact, would be so constituted according to Isaiah 11, verse 10. He says, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for every man shall know the Lord from the least to the greatest of them. And therefore, do we have the promise? The promises. Matter of fact, way back in Numbers 14:21, all the world shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea, and all the world shall be full of the glory of God. Was there a question, Gail? Verse 9 and 10. It had to do with the root of Jesse sprouting up. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And in that day shall there be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people, to which shall the Gentiles seek. His rest shall be glorious. Final verse.
Question.
Oh, yes. Question.
Verse 10, where it says, in that day, is that phrase there, in that day, referring back to verse 9, the day that the knowledge
yes.
of the Lord covers the sea?
Yes.
Yes.
The final verse I want us to take a look-see at. I believe is in Hosea, if I'm not mistaken. Except I'm not seeing it in my notes. Is going to be upsetting if I didn't write it down on my notes. Oh, I'm sorry, it's Malachi. Malachi 1:11. We were talking about the obvious point in Zechariah 14 that all things from the common and the holy and the more holy will all be leveled out to one holiness, being everything consecrated to God's purposes, even though this is long term. I don't know how many centuries it'll be before it completely fulfills. But in Malachi 1:11, for from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, said the Lord of hosts. What did Israel do? But ye have profaned it, in that ye say the table of the Lord is polluted, etc. I want you to share another point. Did you know that you were not allowed to offer incense except in one particular location in the temple? Why is it that here in Malachi, God is saying that incense will be, in fact, offered all over the earth by the heathen, no less, not by Levites? Because, again, God is going to make all the mountains flat and raise up all the valleys and bring everything in one level of service to him, everything consecrated to him, that he may be all in all, 1 Corinthians 15:28. That's God's purpose, and it extends to his nature and his holiness.
Would that be sort of an allusion to where there in Revelation where it talks about the prayers of the saints going up as a sweet savor of incense to the Lord?
Yeah.
The psalm speaks of incense and also is praise.
Yeah.
So we got prayer and praise all over the world of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah, that's true. The incense is, in fact, equated with the prayers of the saints. And the same thing with Jesus said. You don't worship in Samaria or in this mountain or in Jerusalem, but in spirit and in truth across the globe. And so what was limited to Israel now moves out into the entire planet. So the whole world is now going to be and is destined, marked out for God's holiness to take over. Thank you.